Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles, the book of Acts chapter number 2. We're studying a new series on the history of church, and we've been looking at various things, most of them in the book of Acts. And of course, the church begins, at least the work, the method, the message of the church begins in the book of Acts as far as our understanding doctrinally, our history is concerned. This is the history of church, not the church. That's a study that we did back in seminary and Bible college that should really be called oftentimes the history of religion. This is the history of church and what we're supposed to be all about. And you'll notice it talks about in Acts 2 where we left off last week, the tongues and what they did. And we just recently brought a message on that from Acts 2 just weeks ago. So I encourage you, if you want to catch up on that particular doctrine and issue with church and what it really means to speak in tongues, just get that CD and $9.99 and you'll be happy you got that. So for us, we're going to be in verse 14, Acts chapter 2. Let's read a few verses and we'll pray together. Acts 2, verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Again, they had witnessed what I just referred to about all these people speaking in these languages that were familiar to their own ear. And they thought, listening to it, kind of the cacophony of it all, they thought maybe somebody had been drinking too much. Verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Father, I pray you'll help us, dear God, to understand the meaning of these vital and important texts of Scripture that give us our history, the history of New Testament churches, including this church. And I pray in understanding more of it, we will have a greater heartbeat, a greater desire to love the church as Christ did and to fulfill what we are here to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I stated in that message not too long ago, a few weeks ago, that one of the basic tenets of good homiletics says that any effective sermon ought to begin with an interesting introduction that immediately grabs the hearer's attention so you have them focused on what you're about to say. Well, obviously, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has provided that very attention-grabbing introduction in two ways. Number one, the literal sound, you think about this, of a rushing, mighty wind. That word mighty is not just thrown there for exaggeration or hyperbole. It was a mighty wind. It was the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. That will get your attention. Number two, the sight and the sound of these uneducated Galileans who are speaking perfect foreign dialects to their own hearing. So it's not surprising then that when the Apostle Peter, it says here, stood up, when he stood up in the middle of this huge gathering of devout Jews, he begins his preaching by discussing what is immediately on their minds. These signs, this miracle of the tongues that they're witnessing. So he says what? "These," Peter says, "are not drunken as ye suppose." He then uses the book of Joel. The book of Joel, he suddenly drops a bombshell from this book right in the midst of this incredulous group of men. He doesn't take their experiences and try to interpret them through the Bible. He uses the Bible to interpret their experiences, which is what always ought to happen. Look at verse chapter 2 and verse 16. "This is that, but this is that, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Now, folks, I want to stop here for a moment because I want you to remind you of who's listening to this sermon. You have to put yourself in the place, in the context of what's happening here. Peter's listeners here are devout Jews. The Bible has already told us, out of every nation under heaven. It lists a whole bunch of them in verses 9 and 10 and 11. You can see that list of these Jews that were scattered abroad. So these are men and families who have traveled to Jerusalem to observe Passover and the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, we discussed last Wednesday night. These are Jews, therefore, who know and revere the Old Testament. You don't travel at great distance to go to these feasts at great expense unless you understand why you're traveling and what the Bible says about these times. So they understand the Old Testament, and particularly they understand the Old Testament messianic prophecies. It's very important to remember that many of the Jews in the first century longed and had been longing for messianic times. These Jews in the first century longed for the Messiah to return. However, understand that when Messiah, they believed that when he would come back, all of the wrongs would be made right. They believed that David's throne would be reestablished at that time, and the promised kingdom would therefore push all of Israel's enemies out from their land. Well, what all of these devout Jewish men knew in their understanding of that, their limited understanding, was there was an Old Testament expression for the timing of the coming of the Messiah. And that Old Testament expression is in the words, the last days. Isaiah used the phrase, the last days. Jeremiah used the phrase, the last days. Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, and so on. So that again, note this, the very term. Now we hear it all the time because post-apocalyptic movies in Hollywood and the book of Revelation and so on. But go back 2,000 years ago. This term was specific. The last days denoted the time when Messiah would come and establish his kingdom in Israel. So what does Peter say? Now they've witnessed this miracle. They've heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. The Holy Spirit of God has come and is moving. And Peter says, ladies and gentlemen, this is it. This is that which was spoken of by these. This, he says, is the last days. That grabbed their heart and their attention. What you see and hear is what Joel said when he prophesied that the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God would be poured upon all classes of society, servants and handmaids, young men and whoever, even unlearned men, fishermen from Galilee. A Holy Spirit, not just for the priesthood, not just for Aaron, not just the Levite. This is the fulfillment of Joel. These are the last days. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was an amazing statement for that time. So he quotes Joel, you'll notice in verse 17 and 21, saying that this last age, last days, begins with proclamation. It begins with preaching. People will prophesy. The word prophesy there, people misunderstand that so often in the New Testament. It simply means speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And young men will do it, and young women will do it, and the aged will do it. They will speak in the power of the Holy Spirit during the last age. It begins with preaching or proclamation, but it's going to end, if you read all of the context here, with tribulation. The sun and the darkness and the moon will be blood red and so on. So in other words, not all of Joel, that's what it says in the book of Joel, right? About the moon, the blood red. Not all of Joel is being fulfilled right there, but the Spirit part and the Messiah part have begun in fulfillment. Shocking them. Now, note this, because you can imagine what these devout people are thinking. If you've wondered how can thousands of people call upon Christ after one sermon, well, these are thousands of people who knew the Old Testament, loved the Old Testament, waited for the Messiah, wanted the Messiah, and so they had a deep understanding of Scripture. It's not 3,000 people at a football stadium in Miami. Big group, different group of people. So here they are. Imagine what they're thinking. They're confronted with something, because if these are the last days, then this is the time of the Messiah. But what Messiah? Where is he? Who is he? I'll say it again. This was a shocking statement by the Apostle Peter, but it was verified. It was, may I get your attention, please? It was amen to by God with a rushing mighty wind and this miracle of the tongues. It was shocking, but it wasn't as shocking as what they're about to hear. Notice verse 22, chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wow, wait a minute. Do you realize what Peter just told these devout Jews? He told them that they murdered their Messiah.
He said, these are the last days. Where's the Messiah? Oh, he came.
The Messiah came. God approved him before your very eyes, as you yourself know. He approved him before your eyes with signs and wonders and miracles, and you summarily rejected him and crucified him.
Now, again, it's hard for us, I think, to imagine how disturbing this would have been to these Jews. Messiah was central to the thought and the focus in every heart of every devout Jew. And you know what Peter says? He says, basically, you remember a certain person by the name of Jesus of Nazareth.
In fact, verse 22 again, he says, and wonders and signs, the last part of verse 22, wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know.
In other words, look, here's the name, Peter says.
Here's the identity of the Messiah. The Messiah.
Remember this name, Jesus? Remember the place he came from, Nazareth? Do you know the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he did? You yourselves know that he did these things, not to mention the power of his preaching, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, and yet ye have taken. And by wicked hands, the Romans have crucified and slain. Essentially, you stamped out the Rose of Sharon.
But notice carefully, beloved, what else he says, verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, let me stop there, because in other words, you know what Peter was getting ready to tell them and did in that statement? There was something about the coming of the Messiah that they didn't get. In fact, the truth of the matter is the disciples themselves didn't fully understand or grasp this for the longest time. And it was a simple fact that it was always in the plan of God. It was always in the mind. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was always in the counsel of God that the Messiah would come in two phases. Number one, in his humility, where as a man he would ride on a donkey and give his life. But also, number two, in his triumph, whereas God, he would ride on a white horse and establish his kingdom. Somehow, they missed that part of the prophecies in the Old Testament, but this was always and had always been God's plan. The dying part, Peter says, has been accomplished. So he says this, verse 23 again. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands, the Romans, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You know, it's interesting to me that at this point in Peter's sermon, no one's objecting. I've thought about this a lot in this text, in this context. No one's really objecting, challenging the claim that he was resurrected. And they know who Jesus of Nazareth is. When he reminds them that he did these miracles and wonders, they know that as well. And now he says God raised him from the dead. Nobody's really arguing about that. And so far, all they've been told are the lies of Satan about conspiracy and these rumors that were spread by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. But now, hearing the truth of God and the Holy Spirit's power, these words of Peter are going right into their hearts. They are convicted. And with that introduction, Peter begins to quote messianic prophecy. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make it me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, in other words, look, you see what Peter's doing, do you not?
Under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit, he is showing them that Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah predicted that he would die, promised that he would be resurrected. Peter is preaching by building an argument, if you will. First, he speaks of Jesus of Nazareth. He is a man, but he was a man approved of God with signs and with wonders. And then he shows that that man who died was resurrected just as was prophesied. And then he shows that that man was more than a man.
Verse 29. Men and brethren. Notice how often, by the way, he uses that text. He uses it a lot in his sermon. He's constantly reminding them that he's one of them. I'm a Jew. He's also reminding them of who they are. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. In other words, he's saying, we can go right now and visit David's bones.
So if these prophecies and psalms were about David, they didn't come true because I can show you his bones. In those days, they knew where he was buried.
Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. That word is the Greek word anointed. Christos, anointed, the Messiah, to sit on his throne.
He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ.
Again, there's not a name here. This is the word anointed. This is the title of Christ the Messiah.
Seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption.
Now he's going to mention the name. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, wait a minute. Jesus? Folks, again, they all know who he was. He was a man.
He was a man from Nazareth who was recently crucified about a mile away from where he's preaching.
But Lord and Christ?
Lord means ruler. And with David's quotation, Peter means ruler of the universe. And then Christ, as we noted, is a title. It's a title of the Messiah. Some people think that his name is Jesus Christ. That's not true, obviously. His name is Jesus. The title is Christ. The name is Scott. The title is governor.
So, to call Jesus Christ and also Lord, this man from Nazareth. You see, beloved, there's no mistaking what Peter's saying to these men. Now, what does this have to do with the history of church? Precisely this. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?
Folks, look, can you imagine the sense of guilt? Can you imagine the deep, deep remorse? They don't know the future. They don't know what we know about the past 2,000 years. What they know is what happened in the past few days. Can you imagine the sense of fear and sorrow that all of these devout people were feeling at this moment? Verse 41 says, they gladly received his word. It's going to turn to amazing joy really soon. But before salvation, understand, folks, there has to be conviction. And these Jews are heavy under God's conviction.
And I want to emphasize tonight this when it comes to church, what church is about. Because these are the first hours and days of church. I want you to notice that it stands in stark contrast, what we've just read here and what we're going to read in a moment.
In a very stark contrast to the kind of preaching and ministry that's very popular today in the name of Jesus' church. In fact, when these men asked the question, under great conviction, by the way, what shall we do? What was the very first word out of Peter's mouth? It's in verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent. Really? You mean he didn't say it's important? What shall we do? Well, look, hey, it's important that you feel good about yourself. What shall we do? Well, I want you to understand, I want you to be positive to make yourself a better you. What shall we do? Utilize the 7 success life strategies for being a champion and think out of the box and I will give you a relevant faith and so on. No, that's not what happened. Repent. Now you say, Pastor, they're feeling guilty and he puts on them another burden? More of a guilt trip? He talks about wickedness and changing their way of thinking? Didn't Peter get the memo about churches being seeker-friendly, no guilt, no invitations, no boring, heart-pricking sermons and dogmatic use of the Scripture? How offensive, by the way, of Peter to ruin their holidays. They're on holiday. They're singing carols and having fun. These are the good times, actually. You know, the Passover's gone. These are the festive times for them. And he ruins it for them by calling them the murderers of Jesus. Where's the love? Where's the unity? Where's standing there talking about repentance and quoting the Bible and being all judgmental and with his Galilean drawl, no less. You would think that this kind of preaching, he's trying to prick their hearts. He's trying to convict them. It's uncaring. It's unloving of this man to do such a thing. You know what? From this point on, in the history of church, from this moment on, this exact model of preaching, conviction, never lets up. It is always in the New Testament church about preaching and Scripture and conviction and salvation and doctrine and deliverance and truth. There's no pop psychology. There's no entertainment and performance emphasis. There's no culturally relevant management techniques or advertising strategies. It's preaching the Word of God to hearts that need it. Look at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He's still preaching. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, if you were to turn ahead, you don't need to. Just trust me on this. I already did it. He's preaching. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, they're preaching. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they're preaching. In Acts chapter 9, new guy shows up, Paul. Guess what he's doing? He's preaching. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, they're preaching. Acts 13:5, preaching. Acts 14:15, preaching. Acts 15:35, preaching. Acts 16:10, preaching. Acts 17:3, preaching. Acts 20:25, preaching. Acts 20:31, preaching. In fact, in 100 verses in between all those, it never lets up. It's always, constantly preaching when there's assembly of God's people gathered together. And why should it ever let up? Preaching began with the very ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in his opening statements in Isaiah's prophecy, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach. And in Mark, as we preached a couple months ago, said Jesus came preaching. You say, but Pastor, look at the growth and the size of the churches that have de-emphasized preaching and emphasized entertainment. Well, I won't argue with that. A lot of people, a lot of programs, a lot of pizzazz, some cases a whole lot of money. I read not long ago that the Barna Research has found that after 30 years of this, these progressive type ministries in our country primarily, that they said that what happened is the same thing that happened with Walmart. You know, Walmart has a great model, a fantastic marketing tool. And it was very simple many years ago. Sam Walton, I think, is the one who came up with it. Build a great big building, buy in bulk so that you can make things cheaper than the Ace Hardware down the store or the mom and pop stores. make almost everything available in one place, convenient and cheap, easy. For instance, it used to be if you wanted a Slim Jim and a Mountain Dew and a bottle of shampoo and a new spark plugs and a pair of socks, you had to go to four different businesses, right? I'm not old enough to remember that, but Chris Hammond, he remembers that very well. But not now, because now you want all those things, you just go to Walmart. And as you're walking out with your spark plugs and your socks, you know what? You're also chewing on your Slim Jim and you're downing your Mountain Dew. One store. So the question they said in this research thing was, Walmart's making billions of dollars doing this. It was brilliant. But did they create more Slim Jim lovers and Mountain Dew drinkers? No, they just took the ones that used to go to the mom and pop stores, the corner stores. It's a great business strategy, but it's not really the New Testament church strategy. Because, look, of course lost people are going to leave their little formal dead denominational churches and try out the big rock and roll multi-program guiltless Bibleist extravaganza. Some will even leave their Bible preaching churches to go to a huge happening place where there's no accountability. But the question is, are more people getting saved? Are lost people still staying lost? And are mature believers going to grow and missionaries, preachers, and deacons be cultivated? Because this is what happens in the church, in the history of the church, in the Word of God. Marketing techniques, they work in the flesh. But if you want changed lives, as we noted last time, changed lives, if you want children to grow up and become godly, just to have convictions and stand against the world, if you want people with conviction that comes by the Holy Spirit of God, then it's righteousness and godliness and salvation and spiritual growth and maturity and Christlikeness and spiritual awakenings and holy living and biblical discernment. You won't get any of that in some 12-step warmed-over program that's been Christianized. You know, the Bible says that Christians are soldiers in a war. Can you imagine a felt-needs Marine Corps or seeker-friendly Marine Corps? Now look, like Paul, I rejoice whenever and wherever the gospel is preached. And I do. I don't care if there's a church and they have a rock and roll service and the gospel is preached and somebody gets saved. I rejoice that those people are getting saved. I really do. But I'm telling you, a cleverly marketed Walmart fellowship of love that's just a conglomerate of the old mom and pop shops in America's cities isn't bringing revival and spiritual awakening to America. All the money and all the programs and all the growth, there's still a crisis of missionaries going out. Ask any missionary agency and they'll say it's declining. It's not going up. Even with the growth of these great mega ministries, the crisis of morality in this country and the scandal of abortion and same-sex marriage, it's not going down. Do you know how many professing evangelical Christians polled who say that they, just this last election, who said that they will be more than willing to vote for a pro-abortion candidate? It's a scandal. These are people who say, I'm saved, I believe the Bible, but you know. Well, there's no you know when it comes to an issue like that. Not if you know the Bible. No discernment. Because they go to the assembly that promises guilt-free dramas and programs and no preaching anymore. And not just by the guy behind the pulpit, because that's not the model in the New Testament as we're going to study. It's the preaching by you, by everybody. The whole program of the New Testament church is in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. Number one, the apostles' doctrine. Number two, fellowship. Number three, breaking of bread. And number four, prayer. Doctrine, fellowship, communion, prayer. Folks, beloved, that's what they did in the very first assemblies. You know what they did when they dismissed their assembly? The Bible says they went everywhere preaching. Preaching again. See, the world wants you to be ashamed of three things. The man, Jesus, as I preached on last Sunday morning, specifically. The message, the gospel of Jesus, says there's no other way. And the method, which is proclaiming Jesus. We live in a society, our government today and the left is trying to tell us that freedom of religion by our founding fathers simply meant that you're free to worship in the privacy of your home. That's their idea of freedom of religion. Well, our religion, our faith tells us we're not to hide it under a bushel. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to put a city on a hill. We're supposed to speak it, preach it from the housetops, the Bible says. So we're supposed to be ashamed of preaching, which means speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So they dismissed, and they went everywhere, the Bible says, when they dismissed their assembly where there was preaching. They went everywhere preaching. Because the Holy Spirit of God, according to the promise of Joel, came upon all flesh, young and old, men and women. Everybody could speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. So where is the Chuck E. Cheese, Boomers, Hollywood, and all of this kind of ministry? In this, the Word of God. You know, the excuse I've heard for years in these high-powered entertainment extravaganzas is the idea that churches need to be relevant these days. We have to be relevant. Let's make things relevant. Nice. That word became the buzzword about 25, almost 30 years ago. And I still hear young guys coming out of these schools saying it, like it's the first time it's ever been spoken. We have to be relevant. We got to make things relevant. It's one of the biggest canards ever. Look, folks, I'm for being relevant. Because the Bible and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is always relevant. It was relevant 2,000 years ago. But being guilt-free and watered down to the lowest common denominator makes the gospel irrelevant. If you water it down so much, or if you put tradition in it so much, Jesus said your tradition make the word of God of none effect. Look at verse 37. We're almost done. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. In other words, ouch. Sometimes it's just ouch. Well, Pastor, if I tell that neighbor that they're lost or that Jesus is the only one, it's ouch. Yeah, it was ouch when I heard it. I was only 12. And I heard the gospel and it was ow. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do now? Then Peter said to them, repent. He said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, we all know Campbellites love to use this proof text for adding baptism to saving faith. That's a whole other study. But it's obvious, is it not? Note this. It's very obvious that these Christians, that New Testament Christianity isn't some Sunday morning only quiet, secret following, worship God in the privacy of your own home. It's between, your faith is between you and God. Because look, for these Jews to publicly identify with Jesus, remember you were baptized in the name of Jesus? 3,000 times that name? For them to publicly identify with the name of Jesus as their Messiah and Lord and Christ through baptism was huge. And they knew it. This wasn't even John's baptism, beloved. This was baptism in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. No longer would they be looking at the sacrifices, therefore. No longer were they looking for a coming Messiah. No longer were they embracing Judaism of the Old Testament. This was a very costly. They were kicked out of the temple. They were excommunicated. It was a very costly acknowledgement that they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, but they did it unashamedly. And when they did it, they went out preaching. They did it by the thousands in those first early days, and as they did, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, empowered them. He had filled them. He had anointed them, used them, led them. And tonight, thousands and thousands of assemblies all over the world of people that look different than us and have a different language than us and some that look much like us, the same Holy Spirit is enabling them. And He is enabling you on this December night to understand His Word, to overcome a temptation, to love the unlovely, to grow and bear the fruit of the Spirit, to know that you are saved. These are the real and true spiritual graces, beloved, that you don't get out of a book or a seminar or a weekly pep talk. In fact, in closing, did you notice that you are mentioned in this text? Yes, you are. Verse 39, Peter says, for the promise is unto you and to your children
and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I'll say it again, and I'm going to close. The world wants us to be ashamed and change three things. The man, Jesus. Change who he was in the Bible, that he didn't really go around and say, I'm the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. Change the man. Change his message, the gospel. But also to be ashamed of the method. The church is about conviction and preaching, revival, godliness, and the scriptures and the prophecies and doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And it will always be that until Jesus comes and takes his bride. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word tonight, and I pray as we study our history, the true history, the one that's in your word, we will recognize, Father, that you have given and shown and blessed us with very powerful truth, modeled scripture, doctrine that we can truly stand on. And may we do so. May this church do so long after I'm gone and these dear believers are gone into heaven. Even this local church assembly will go on being faithful until Jesus comes again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.